Tomorrow is November the 20th, 2023. And that date might not sound like much of anything to you, another day on the calendar. But if you went to the National Cemetery in San Francisco and you walked through the rows of headstones, you would eventually come to a row of headstones that has that date just exactly 80 years ago. November 20th, 1943. And you might wonder why there's a whole row of headstones there with the same date. And then you would notice something else that those headstones have in common. You would find that almost all of them would identify the person buried there as a member of the United States Marine Corps. 5th Amphibious Corps, 2nd Marine Division. Those men died together 80 years ago tomorrow, assaulting the beachhead of a little island called Batio Island in the Tarawa Atoll of the Gilbert Islands in the Central Pacific. Is that enough information for you? How many of you think you could find the Gilbert Islands on a map? I didn't check, but our map in the entryway probably doesn't even have Tarawa Atoll marked, and if it does, it certainly does not have Batio Island marked. But those men died assaulting that beachhead at the height of the island-hopping campaign of the Pacific Theater of World War II. That was really the first significantly opposed landing in the Pacific Theater. The losses were staggering, and that island was purchased with the blood of the men who fought and died there. Now, when you think of stories like that, how do you feel toward those men? How do you feel toward the men who fought, and many of them who died in World War II? I asked Allie that question, and she said, well, they're heroes. And I said, why is that? Why do we consider those men? We don't know anything about them. We don't know anything about their family life, their morality. They could have been jerks. We don't know. But they're automatically heroes. And we think of them that way because at great personal sacrifice, they secured peace really for the world. At great personal sacrifice, they secured peace for the world. Now, we are this morning in Romans chapter 5. And we have been working our way somewhat slowly, hopefully not agonizingly, through Romans chapter 5. And this chapter begins a section in Paul's letter where he is highlighting the benefits of God declaring people to be right with him. We call that justification. The benefits of justification through Jesus Christ by faith. And the first of these benefits, you know, we said justification is the gift that keeps on giving. The first benefit that comes to a person who through faith in Jesus Christ is declared by God to be righteous, to be right with him, the first benefit that the Apostle Paul highlights in Romans chapter 5 is that we have peace with God. He says that in chapter 5, verse 1. And because we have peace with God, we actually can have hope in seeing his glory. He says that in verse 2 of chapter 5. What should be terrifying to people to behold the glory of God is hopeful for a person who has been justified because we have peace with God. And we can have hope in seeing his glory because we have peace with God and because we're no longer enemies. That's what he says in verse 10. And because we are no longer enemies, we have been saved from his wrath. This is the first benefit of justification. That we can have hope of seeing God in his glory because we who were once his enemies have been made at peace with him through Jesus Christ. and rescued from his wrath. Now, when we think about that peace with God, the really astounding thing about that, if you pause to consider, is that all of that was secured for us by Jesus Christ alone. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Imagine if one man won World War II. Now you go, well, that's ridiculous. I know, it's ridiculous. We can't even wrap our minds around what that would look like. But you imagine for one moment if in that conflict, one man secured peace for the entire world. How many holidays do you think we would have for that? How many high schools would be named after that guy? Every city in America would have a street named after him. You say, well, that's a ridiculous proposal. Well, I think that tendency to view that as a little ridiculous lies behind Paul's discussion in the end of chapter 5. Because his readers might object and say, wait a second, how is it that what one man did could impact so many people so significantly? You are saying that one man secured peace with God for everyone. How can that be? And this is why in verses 12 through 21 of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul points to Adam. And he says, well, the way that Christ can secure peace with God for every person who will come to him in faith is similar to how Adam impacted everybody in a really significant way. Now again, even just bringing up that parallel, we almost object to that because we say, well, wait a second, what Adam did was bad. Adam's the bad guy. And now you're going to compare the work of Christ to the work of Adam? And again, the Apostle Paul is aware of that objection that might be raised. And so, in verses 15 through 17, he pauses to highlight the differences between Adam and Christ. Obviously, what Adam did was bad and what Christ did was good. But when we looked at that passage, we found that Paul is actually motivated to prevent us from thinking that that Adam and Christ are corresponding opposites. We sometimes think of it this way. Well, what Adam did was bad and what Jesus did was good. And what Adam did brought condemnation and what Jesus did brought justification. And we think of them as corresponding opposites. In verses 15 through 17, Paul highlights for us that actually the center point of the difference between Adam's work and the work of Christ is that the work of Christ superabounds over what Adam did. That there actually is not a pretty, neat, and tidy correspondence there. Because what Jesus did secured so much more, did so much more, was so much greater, that yes, he understands Adam and Christ are not parallel to one another in every respect. But in the passage we have in front of us this morning, he is going to return to the comparison. And he is going to highlight for us how it is that what Jesus Christ did can have such a significant impact, bringing peace with God to everyone who will place their faith in him. And he will demonstrate a parallelism, a comparison between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. And I would just suggest this morning that as we read these verses, Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, it is important for us to understand these things. What we are talking about here, what the Apostle Paul is unfolding to us here, is not some kind of academic, highbrow, theological speculation. This is foundational to God's plan to rescue people from their condemnation. It actually is important for us to understand this, to understand the gospel. But right at the outset, I want to tell us that it's not just enough for us to understand it. We must respond to it. The truths in this passage demand a response, regardless of your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, regardless of your exposure to the Scripture, regardless of your level of knowledge. This passage demands a response. God actually requires a response from you in regard to the truths unfolded in these verses. And so after we read them, we need to pray. We need to pray and ask God that He would help us to understand this, but that He would also help us to respond to it in faith and in adoration, in worship to Jesus Christ for what He has done for us. So would you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have meditated already on your abundance. You overwhelm us with good. You have poured out on us your kindness already today as we've come into this place and sung together and responded to the truth. You have ministered to us. And now, Father, we have the opportunity to hear from you, to hear your words through the Scripture. And so, Father, would you help us to view these verses as your voice, to hear you through these words, to recognize their importance for us, to understand the truths they unfold. Father, would you help us to submit? Would you help us to worship? Would you produce in us a true gratitude, a controlling thankfulness for what you have accomplished through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and applied to us by your Spirit out of your abundant grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout Romans chapter 5, the second half, again, the Apostle Paul has been highlighting this comparison between Adam and Christ, even with all its deficiencies and its non-correspondence. He has been pointing to this comparison, that the reality is that God has chosen to deal with people on the basis of our connection to one of two men. God deals with all human beings on the basis of their connection either to Adam or their connection to Jesus Christ. God deals with us by grace and righteousness through connection with Jesus Christ. or he will deal with us on the basis of our condemnation and our sin in Adam. And you can just look at these verses, look down at the text, look at verse 18, and you will see this comparison playing itself out. You see in verse 18, as one, and then the corresponding statement, so one. Do you see that? As one, so one. Drop down to verse 19. As by, you go a little bit after the comma, what's it say? So by. You see the comparison there? Drop down to verse 21. So that, as sin, you go after the comma, grace also. Do you see this correspondence? So the Apostle Paul begins in verse 12 of chapter 5 by introducing this relationship between Adam and Christ, clarifies some things, then he interrupts himself to highlight the distinction between those two men, and he returns now to the comparison that he began in verse 12 that he has not yet finished. And he highlights for us this correspondence. Verse 18, as one trespass. What trespass is that? Well, that's the sin of Adam. What did that one trespass do? It's there in the text. That one trespass led to condemnation. Do you understand the significance of that expression? To be damned. That one trespass led to condemnation. Now, for whom? Just for Adam? What does it say there? For all men, and ladies, we don't want you excluded. This is the generic term for mankind. By one trespass, Adam's violation of God's command, he knowingly stepped over that boundary that God had communicated. Condemnation was brought on the entire human race. And we talked about this when we started chapter 5. If you object to that, if you object to God dealing with you on the basis of representation, I would simply say, would you rather deal with God on your own? You're so convinced that you would fare better than Adam that you would prefer to stand before God on your own merits? If you are unwilling for God to deal with humanity through the representation of Adam, then there is no salvation through the representation of Jesus Christ. And so what our culture and the unbelieving mind sees as unfair to be dealt with on the basis of somebody else's act is actually God's incredible kindness to us. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, what's the other side of the comparison? So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What's that one righteous act? Well, it is at least the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It may have in view more of Christ's life than that, but it is at least the obedient, submissive, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You remember in Gethsemane, when our Lord is on his knees and he is praying, as it were, great drops of blood, he submits himself to the will of the Father and says, not my will, but thine be done. Is that not the opposite of Adam's attitude toward the Father in the garden? The attitude of the trespass is not your will, but my will be done. And in the garden, we see our Savior submitting himself to the will of the Father and willingly going to the cross to offer himself as that sacrificial sacrifice. So Adam's sin leads to condemnation for all men. The obedient, righteous act of Jesus Christ in his sacrificial death leads to what? Justification and life. Throughout this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, we have talked about justification. That word is related to the word for righteousness. It refers to God's declaration of a person to have right standing with him, to be viewed as being righteous, to be justified. And as we've already been encouraged in chapter 5, that justification brings with it what benefit? Life. Condemnation brings death. Justification brings life. Now, who does it bring it to? What does the Apostle Paul say? For all men. Now, that raises a question for us. Because is Paul saying here that everyone will be saved just as everyone was condemned through Adam's sin? It sounds like that, doesn't it? Lead to justification and life for all men. Is that salvation through Christ as extensive throughout the human race as the sin of Adam is? Now, some of you are shaking your heads no. I'll let you in on a secret. You're right. But the question for us is, why? Is that just because we don't believe in universalism and so that can't be what this verse means? Is there a reason from the text for us to understand that cannot be what Paul is saying? Well, yeah, actually, just a few verses prior, if you'll look at verse 17, he says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." What do you have to do to be saved by that righteous act of Jesus Christ? You have to receive it. And consistently, throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul has described how you receive it. You receive it by faith. In his theme statement for his letter in chapter 1, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I want to come to you and I want to preach the gospel to you. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Consistently throughout the letter, the Apostle Paul demonstrates over and over again that the salvation of Jesus Christ is given to those who will receive it by faith through their belief. So why does he say all men here? Well, I do think there's something literary and poetic about maintaining the correspondence between Adam's all men and Christ's all men. But I'm not convinced that that's really the point that Paul is making. Perhaps he is highlighting the reality, again stated throughout this letter, that salvation is for Jews and Gentiles. And so there is no distinction here. There is no limitation here that what Christ provides is for all people, isn't it? It is for all people. It is not limited to one group or the other, but... And I think that's true, but we need to zoom even a little further back and just ask ourselves, what is the overall point that Paul is making? That God deals with human beings through their connection to one of these two men. And so condemnation came on all men who are connected to Adam. And who is connected to Adam? Everyone who's naturally descended from Adam. And justification and life come to all men who are connected to Jesus Christ. And how do you become connected to Jesus Christ? You receive his gift by faith. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in this passage. And so how would we summarize that correspondence? Now, I would just, again, remind us of a point that we made when we first started this section, that when you are making a comparison, the point that you're driving home is not the thing compared to. So if I say, just as the kids sang wonderfully this morning, so will the kids sing wonderfully at Christmas. Am I making a point about how they sang this morning, or am I making a point about how they sang, will sing next month? The emphasis here is not on the thing compared to. The emphasis is on the one who's being compared. And the reason I bring that up is because Romans 5 is such a foundational passage to our understanding of humanity's relationship to Adam, that sometimes when we deal with this passage, we focus more on that point of comparison. How is humanity related to Adam, when in fact, Paul's emphasis lies where in this passage? On how people can be related to Jesus Christ. And so how would we summarize this comparison? We're going to focus on Christ. And we're going to say that the righteous death of Christ has overcome our condemnation. That condemnation that we have by nature, descended from Adam, that we have added to by our own acts of rebellion. The righteous death of Christ has overcome our condemnation. And it has secured righteousness. And it has secured life for all of us who will do what? Who will receive Him. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us. We started out by saying we need to understand this. This is at the heart of God's gospel plan. It's the whole reason that the eternal Son, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth and took humanity to Himself. We're standing right now on the brink of Christmas season. And we're going to talk a lot about Jesus Christ being born and God pushing into humanity. Why did He do that? He did that to accomplish this. The writer of Hebrews says that if He was going to come and save angels, what kind of being would He have taken to Himself? He'd have become an angel. But who did He come to save? He came to save the children of Abraham, the writer of Hebrews said. We could say, on the basis of Romans 5, He came to save the children of Adam. So what is He taken to Himself? He's taken humanity to Himself. We need to understand this. But we also must respond to this. God requires us to respond to these truths in belief. What an offense to God to accomplish all of this on behalf of humanity that has sinned and rebelled and run from Him, and then have people reject Him by calling Him a liar. God requires that we respond in belief. If you are not in Christ, if you are not in Christ, connected to Him through faith, you are right now condemned. You are condemned in Adam, and you are condemned through your own unrighteousness. And God is calling you to humble yourself and submit to Him, to put aside your pride, to put aside your self-righteousness, to recognize your guiltiness before Him, and to believe, to receive Jesus Christ by faith. If you are righteous in Christ, if you are in Christ and you are clothed in His gift of righteousness, God has literally given this to you. How do you respond to these things? We should be overflowing with gratitude. Should be overflowing with gratitude for what God has done. So we've kind of considered the relation of Adam and Christ to our destiny. It was one of condemnation in Adam. It is now one of justification and life in Christ. Verse 19 is going to introduce us to another comparison. Look at this one. For as by the one man's disobedience, we've got that, right? The one man's disobedience. This is Adam's disobedience. Who? The many were what? They were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What is it referring to when it talks about one man's obedience? The many will be made righteous. Do you think Paul, again, is just pointing to the obedience of Christ at the cross? I think he is broadening the scope here to take in the obedience of Christ throughout his earthly ministry. Did you know when he submits to the baptism of John the Baptist, our Lord? And I don't know if you've ever thought about that and thought, Jesus got baptized? We don't have time this morning to get into all the purposes of that. Suffice it to say, he certainly set an example for us to follow. But do you know what Jesus says to John the Baptist? This is to fulfill all righteousness. This is to fulfill all righteousness. Every aspect of Christ's life, even the activity of his parents surrounding his birth and his upbringing, was done in obedience to the will of God. Did you know that's what you need? That's what you need. You need real life, human obedience to the will of God. You need that kind of earned righteousness. What's the problem? You don't have any. Isn't that what you need? Your whole problem is that following your father Adam, you have disobeyed the will of God. And what you need is earned human, righteous obedience to the will of God. Where are you going to get that? It has to be given to you by Jesus Christ. There is a point to be made here, because I think sometimes when we talk about the gift of God's righteousness, we can tend to think that God is just giving us His own righteousness that He possesses through the fact that He is God. But if he was going to do that, the incarnation would not be necessary. And really, that's not the kind of righteousness you need. You need the kind of righteousness you don't have, which is obedience to the will of God. Why such an emphasis in the Gospels on the conformity of Christ's life in every particular? And again, sometimes I think we read that and we go, well, because if he had sinned, he couldn't be Jesus and he couldn't have sinned. That is all true. But that obedience was for you. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and he succeeds where Adam fell, Adam's in the best circumstances you could imagine to undergo a test. Jesus is in the worst circumstance. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. None of us are in a position to make very good decisions if we haven't eaten for 40 days. And he succeeds, and he obeys the will of the Father, and he rejects the temptation. Did you know he did that for you? And what I mean by that is that that obedience is credited to you. The human righteousness that Jesus Christ earned through his obedience. That's what Paul says here. Through his obedience, the many will be made to be righteous. This is what theologians call Christ's active obedience. Not merely that he submitted himself to the sacrificial death on the cross, but that throughout his life, he was earning for you the righteousness of human obedience that you need. and he gives that to you. There's a story that goes around about a somewhat well-known theologian by the name of J. Gresham Machen, that on his deathbed, as he was corresponding with a friend, he says, "The active obedience of Christ is such a comfort to me. There is no hope without it." You imagine a man who is on the edge of eternity. And what is he holding on to? That Jesus Christ obeyed God in my place. I have no hope without it. Paul says, by Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I want to make a comment about that expression, made righteous. Because we have been making the point throughout this letter that we can become confused if we mistake God's declaration of us to be righteous with us becoming righteous actively in our daily practical lives. This is a classic point of confusion, that people confuse justification, which is the act by which God declares us in our position to be righteous, with sanctification, which is the process throughout our lives where God produces righteousness in us. And if you get those two things confused, you get in big trouble, right? Because if you think justification works like sanctification, then you think it's a process that you contribute toward. And we come across a passage like this, and Paul says, they were made righteous. And we go, well, wait a minute, you mean they quit sinning? They didn't sin anymore? He doesn't mean made righteous like they were zapped and they're now without sin. He is talking about the status that we receive. Martin Luther, commenting on this passage, says it this way: the Christian is at the same time righteous and a sinner. Can we say amen to that? The Christian is at the same time righteous in our status before God because of faith in Jesus Christ, and we are at the same time still sinners. Now, we should not be content to remain in that condition. The Apostle Paul actually will start talking about that in the next chapter, and he will devote a whole section of the letter at the end to describe what the lifestyle of those who have been made right with God should look like. But at this point, we should not confuse those things. He is saying that by one act of obedience, by our Lord's obedience, the many will be moved from the status of being sinners to the status of being righteous, even as we continue to struggle with our sin. So how would we summarize that? The obedient life of Christ has secured the earned human righteousness that we need in order to be saved from our sins. That is what Christ has done for you. Not only was his death for you to take the penalty of your sin, but his life was for you to give you the righteousness that you need. And again, this does not mean that we don't care about how we live, but it does mean that we do not live gripped by insecurity. That we do not live insecure before God, as if at any moment we could fall, or our unfaithfulness could cast us from his presence. We are as secure in Christ as Christ is himself. That's the transaction that takes place by faith. Now, Paul interjects a note here about the law. And you know, we come to these portions where he spends so much time talking about the law and talking about Moses. And maybe we're uninterested in this, but you have to understand that his original readers would have been very interested in this. And I can imagine some Jewish readers, you know, kind of raising their hand and saying, wait a second, you just jumped from Adam to Jesus. There's a whole bunch of stuff that happened there in the middle that's kind of significant. What about somebody like Moses? Is Moses a representative? What about the law? Wouldn't the law kind of fix the problem? What's Paul's answer to that? He says in verse 20, now the law came in. I mean, it's like the law snuck in here. The law's an addition to what's going on. The law comes in here and it does what? It fixes the problem? What's the passage say? It increases the trespass. I mean, if God didn't say that through His Word, I think we would be pretty slow to say that. Because it's God's law, and He's the one who gave it. And it seems odd to say that the law came in and actually increased the trespass. Like, it made things worse. And we do have to pause here and say, look, the law does not, in the will of God, the law does not have just one use. God does many things through His law. He teaches us about Himself. That is an ongoing ministry that the law has to us. We see the character of God displayed through a particular group of people in a particular culture at a particular time in history. That is a benefit to us. The law is a means of Christian growth. The New Testament demonstrates the law to be that way. But we have to recognize that while the law has many uses, the use of the law in the history of salvation is to confront human beings with our unrighteousness. How is it that the law increases the trespass? Some people say, well, it does that because it kind of aggravates your flesh. You know, it's like somebody tells you not to do something, what do you want to do? You're like, I didn't want to do it before, but if you're going to tell me I can't, now I do want to do it. Pastor Blanton said this is like people who see a wet paint sign. And you automatically go, well, is it really wet? Why would they put it? Do they know what they're talking about or do they not know what they're talking about? I always think of it like, and I'm telling on myself, but I think of it like speeding, where you might be driving down a road and not know what the speed limit is, and you're perfectly content to go 40 or 45. And then as soon as you see that the speed limit is 55, it's not just enough to go 55. You go, well, I get to take my nickel, as my uncle used to say. I'll go 60. I'll go 61, 62. I'll set my cruise control at 63. Surely you can't get pulled over for going 8 miles per hour over the speed limit. Leastwise not in California, right? Do you see that? I was perfectly content actually to drive under the speed limit before until I knew what the limit was. And so some people say the law increases the trespass because it aggravates our flesh. That is true. You say, well, why would God do that? Because you need to understand how corrupted you are. God is exposing your sinfulness. And again, this is an act of His kindness. I think that probably in the context of this passage, Paul is getting at something slightly different. He has, throughout the preceding chapters, made a distinction between sin and the trespass. Anything human beings do that doesn't conform to the perfect character of God is a sin. And it's a sin whether you know it or not. But there is a particular type of sin that is more serious, brings greater condemnation, and Paul has called that sin a trespass. What characterizes a sin as a trespass? It is knowingly stepping over a boundary that God has set. Do you remember earlier in the passage he said there were all of these people living between Adam and Moses who were not sinning after the same manner that Adam did? What's he saying? Adam was given a rule. God drew the line, and what did Adam do? He crossed it. That's a trespass. There are a whole bunch of people living between Adam and Moses. Are they trespassing? No. Are they sinning? Yes. But they're just going to... What does the law do? People are sinning all over the place. They don't know what they're doing. And the law comes in and it draws the line. And people continue to do that. And so now their sin has become what? It has become a trespass. And you know this is the reality of humanity because you have experienced this. And so have I. that we come up to the express will of God and we cross over it anyway. And so Paul says, no, actually, the law doesn't fix the problem. The law came in and people trespassed even the law. It made things worse. That seems so crippling to us. That here Adam has sinned and the curse has come and God gives the law. And God, why would you do that? It's making it worse. But what does Paul say at the end of verse 20? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Do you see the point of this passage is that this is not corresponding opposites. God's grace is like a mighty tide that washes over all of that sin. And it is actually a work of His grace to reveal to us our rebellion and sinfulness. John Newton got this right in his hymn, Amazing Grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Now see, fear doesn't sound very nice, does it? Well, fear is real nice if you're in danger. If you're in danger and you don't know it and somebody comes and makes you real scared, was that mean of them? That's an act of their kindness to you. It was grace, Newton says, that taught my heart to fear, and it was grace my fears relieved. And so where sin abounds, grace superabounds. For our church history Sunday, Joshua Scott was John Bunyan, the great nonconformist pastor. When he wrote his spiritual autobiography, what did he choose as the title? Grace Abounding to the Chiefest of Sinners. Where did Bunyan get that title? He got it from this passage. One more point. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we've seen that idea of reigning before in verse 17. The free gift of righteousness, we reign, those who have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, we are reigning in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now we are told that grace is reigning. What's a reign? I mean, not the kind we don't see enough of. The other kind. It's rule. It's the rule of a king. Paul is describing the realms of a kingdom. What realm were you subject to in Adam? You were subject to sin ruling over you in death. The writer of Hebrews describes this. He describes people who are living all their lifetime subject to the bondage of sin and the fear of death. This is what the Apostle Paul described earlier in the passage when he says, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. In Christ we are transferred from the realm of sin and death to the realm where grace is reigning through righteousness. And in that realm of grace, what is secured for us? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This brings us right back to the beginning of chapter 5. What is the first benefit of justification? It is that we can have hope when we meet God because we have been put at peace with Him. We who were enemies are now at peace so that that grace is reigning through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and is leading us to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what Christ has done for us. The abounding goodness of Christ has delivered us from the dominion of sin and placed us into the kingdom of His grace. We started out talking about the Marines who hit the beach at Batio Island in Tarawa Atoll. Do you think most Americans are adequately grateful for the sacrifices of the men who fought in World War II? You're acting like you didn't hear the question. Are Americans adequately grateful for the sacrifices that were made during World War II? Probably not. It took a long time even to get a World War II memorial. Doesn't that seem odd? That it took until like the 1990s and a huge fundraising campaign with kind of celebrities to even get a World War II memorial in Washington, D.C.? They had a Vietnam memorial before they had a World War II memorial. It's just in the time frame, that seems odd. Why do we tend not to be grateful, specifically about World War II or veterans or the sacrifices that people have made? Well, I think it was a long time ago. It happened in a different place. I mean, if you lived in Normandy and every day you walked by white headstones on your way to work, you might be more grateful than the average American. So those things happened a long time ago. They happened in a different place. The reality is that even though we're benefiting from those sacrifices today, we don't think about them very often. We don't wake up in the morning and say, boy, I'm glad we live in a free society because those men sacrificed on that sandy beach 80 years ago. We don't think about it. And maybe a last one. This is kind of deep, so hang with me. But maybe the world is so messed up that we actually wonder if those men really secured anything at all. Because it seems like after you beat off one totalitarian regime, what happens? You got another one, you got all kinds of wars and fighting, and so it just seems like what those men secured gets lost in the reality of how violent the world is. Can you tell I'm headed somewhere with this? Are Christians, are you, am I, are you adequately grateful for what Jesus Christ secured for you in his obedient life and his sacrificial death? Now, come on, folks, what's the answer to that? No. How could we be? I mean, in one sense, you go, there's never enough gratitude. But shouldn't we be growing in our gratitude? Shouldn't we be gripped by the reality? Why do we struggle? There are parallels here, folks. Why do we struggle to be adequately grateful to Christ? Well, it was a long time ago. It happened in a different place. We don't think about it as frequently as we should. Do we get out of bed in the morning and say, I am so glad I am not under condemnation to sin? And sometimes our lives are so difficult and so messy that we can be tempted to wonder whether this has really accomplished anything for us. We should be moved with abounding gratitude to Christ when we consider, when we take time to consider, like we will around the Lord's table next Sunday, when we take time to consider his abundant grace. You see how I snuck that word in there? It fits, though, doesn't it? We should be abounding in gratitude to Christ when we consider his abundant grace that has secured for us the peace and the hope of eternal life with God. That gratitude to Christ should be life-altering. And that's actually the point the Apostle Paul will go on to make throughout the rest of the letter. These things are life-altering. We are freed by the sacrifice of Christ, and then we're so moved, it's like, I'm more than willing to be a slave. He set me free, I'll freely be a slave. I'll do what he wants me to do. I'll go where he wants me to go because of what he has done for me. Let's be gripped by grace abounding to the chiefest of sinners. Let's pray. Father, would you impress these truths upon our hearts? Would they so dominate our meditations that we can't help but be moved when we consider our Savior, his remarkable obedience, his horrifying death, all for us, to secure for us peace with you. We pray in his name. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.